at verse 8 of Romans chapter 6. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come before you, looking to your scriptures this morning, help us to understand these deep truths, Lord. That if we embrace this theological truth, that we are united in Christ, if we are your children, if we have confessed our sins and placed our faith in Christ, then we are in Christ, and that means that we are dead to sin and alive to you. Help us embrace that truth first so that we might fight against the inclinations of sin that is still indwelling in us. That we might find victory and sanctification slowly but intentionally, purposefully, and thoughtfully in this life. Lord, I pray for some in this room that may have started to give up hope. They may be thinking, Lord, that there is no hope for them, that they are forever enslaved to their sin. And I pray that you would help them to see the power of the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. I pray for others that don't even recognize that they might be in sin, and yet they are indeed in a state of enslavement to sin and death, that you would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, and they might hear for the first time in their heart of hearts, Lord, the power of God and his love to overcome sin and death. And I pray for those Christians that are here that are doing well, but that recognize, Lord, that they want to increase, they want to grow, they want to be more like their Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that you will impel them, encourage them, and help them to embrace the truth that in Christ they have all things they need, and that they would walk forward to live this life unto your glory and purposes. We praise you for all that you give us in your Son. Not just a moment of clarity where we might come to salvation, but you give us all things pertaining to life and godliness, that we might pursue those things that are most pleasing to you, and that in a very parallel way are the most encouraging and life-giving to us. Help us to choose that which is life in you, that we might find victory over sin, and that we might find your grace to be sufficient for all things. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning, we're looking at verse 8 through 14. It's about being alive and living in Christ. Okay, wait. Let me see. Oh, there he goes. And just kind of as a review of Romans 6, right? We looked at verses 1 and 2, and we talked about how Paul suggests, well, what should we say? Should we continue in sin that grace might abound? In other words, if you're just taking it as a theory, a theorem, right? If grace abounds or sin abounds, then shouldn't you just kind of not worry about sin? Just keep on sinning and let grace take care of it all? And his whole point was that dead, spiritually, that those that are dead do not have to deal with sin. And we are dead. We are indeed dead in Christ. So verses 3 to 5 was about how we are dead and now alive in Christ. And so the result is verses 6 through 7, the dead in Christ are indeed free from sin and physical and spiritual eternal death. So today we look at this part. What does it mean for us to be alive, right? The reality, the theology. And then what does it mean for us to actuate the living in the person of Jesus Christ? So two things that we're going to look at this morning. Believe that you're alive in Christ. You notice that part is really about believing a body of truth and what the scriptures say. And the second part is live like you're alive in Christ. Live in a way that's appropriate to what you are becoming in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the first. Believe that you're alive in Christ. Knowing has to precede doing. I mean, you might think, especially if you're a parent, and you ask that child, man, why did you write on the wall, right? Why did you do that? Why did you, you know, put gum in your sister's hair? You can ask them a series of things like, why did you do that? And sometimes you get the blank experience. I don't know. There's probably some reason why they did it. But we think, right, we think that there is no explanation whatsoever. But I would say that I think scripturally speaking, and as scripture defines our human motivation, it always comes from knowing. There's something curious that impelled us to try something. There's something devious that made us think, okay, I'm mad at you, so I'm going to, I don't know, put peanut butter in your milk, or I don't know what, I just try to think of something, right? Right? There is some thought that kind of leads us to experiment, even if it's not necessarily malicious, with something else. Knowing always precedes doing. That's a reality of our human existence and the way that God has designed us. So the knowing must come first, and that's what verses 8 through 10 in particular is about. Verse 11 is kind of the capstone to make us consider, to command us to consider all these things that we now know in the things of the scriptures concerning our union in Christ. So believe that you are alive in Christ. All right? Okay, there. The first point is in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Belief is right there, baked into the concept of everything that we have heard to this point. But here, Paul continues on and says, okay, if we have died with Christ, then we believe that we will also live with him. A couple of things that we want to take away right away from this. This has happened already in chapter 6, and so this is not new. That we were buried with Christ in baptism in verse 4, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too will walk in newness of life. There is an already and not yet. There is a present reality and in a future reality that is to come. Verse 8 is the same. Now, if we have died with Christ, that is a present reality. That if we have placed our faith in Christ, repented of our sins, united with Christ, in that sense, we have died with Christ. That is true. That is the already. The second part, though, is a future tense. Our English may not easily convey that that's a future tense, but it certainly is. Then we believe that we will future also live with him. Why is that significant? Because what you see is a principle that Paul seems to be very comfortable with. The already and not yet. The fact that in some sense we are united with Christ, dead to our old manner of life, and alive to God in Christ. But the fullness of that newness in life has yet to come. It is one thing to say that we have been set free from the dominion of sin. It's another thing entirely to say that we have no ability to sin ever again. When we talk about eschatology in terms of what we become, in this life, we speak of our salvation as sanctification. We grow in our holiness. But when we are glorified in that day, when Christ comes for us or we go to be with him, we receive a resurrected body. We are transformed. And that new body, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is imperishable. It is incorruptible. Has no capacity to sin and is particularly engineered to spend eternity glorifying God without that capacity to fail him. That's a remarkable statement, but what I want us to draw from it is here in verse 8, he says, now if we have died with Christ, is that true? Well, it must be true. Paul has been building that case from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to verse 7. In fact, we can argue that from chapter 5, starting in verse 12 to the end of that chapter, he had been building the case that we are in Adam, dead, enslaved to sin, and the concept of death is ever before us because we are sinners and we deserve to die. But in Christ, all things are new. That's been his point. But in how do we become from Adam to Christ? Well, we have been united with Christ in the same way that we were united in Adam. In the same way we share his shame and guilt, we share the victory that Christ has won in his death and his resurrection. So have we died with Christ? He's saying, yes, we have. But if that is true, and he is certain that that is true, He's saying that we also believe the implication of that reality is that we will also live with him. Future tense, we will also live with him. We will get there one day. Now let me dig into this, dig a little deeper into this idea of already but not yet. Because this is really significant for us. We need to make a big deal about this because this starts to explain then, right, our present situation in a way that is very helpful and very consistent to what Scripture is trying to teach us. What is the already? The already is things like Christ died and we are united with him in that death. That happened. That happened. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you're united with Christ. And in that sense, you have died the death that he died. It's already happened, it's already done, that we have benefited from his substitutionary atonement. He died the death we deserve to die. He paid the full penalty of our sins once and for all. That has happened, that is done, that's already. It's already been done, this is the already, that our old life that was once enslaved to sin, that old life is gone. I'm a new man. We looked at that last week, right? We see that in Ephesians and Colossians, throughout many of Paul's epistles in the New Testament, that we are a new creation, a new man. That has already happened. Our old life that is enslaved to sin is gone. But what is the not yet? What are we still waiting for? We're still waiting for us to completely eradicate sin. That has not happened. That is not yet. We still struggle with sin. It's still a part of our existence. And we still, in this life, still walk by faith in Christ because we still struggle with our flesh and with sinful tendencies. What has not yet happened is we are not yet resurrected into these new bodies that have no capacity to sin and has an eternal capacity to glorify and honor our Savior and our God. That has not yet happened. We have not yet come to the point of sinlessness. We are not yet glorified or perfected into holiness. That's all future. That's all not yet. Why do we need to know this? Because that tension is helpful for us because that's the real life that we live. Look, we can talk up here esoterically about now that you're in Christ, you're a new creation, and there is no struggle with sin. Sin no longer has bondage or power over you. We can say amen, that's true. And then we could go away secretly, kind of befuddled as to why I still struggle with my bad temper, why I still struggle with lust, or why I struggle with anxiety or materialism, why I wish that my life was a little bit better, had a little bit more of this, and why I am discontent with so many things in my life and in my purposes. Listen, I think Scripture addresses it all. And that's the point. The already not yet tension, I think, is built into this, baked into this. And what Paul is saying at this first point in verse 8 is that with Christ, we have died. That's true. That's a reality. That's already. But we believe that we will also live with him future. Everything will be perfected one day. And we trust in that. We believe in that. That's the not yet. With Christ, we have died, and we will one day live to the fullest of what we are supposed to live like. And I know your first thought, because it's my first thought, but why don't you make it immediate? You know? I recognize my sin. I confess my sin. Lord, I want to repent from my sins, and I want to be like your son. I thank you for your grace. Would you save me? And that moment, bing, I'm incapable of sin. That would have been nice. That would have been nice. That's not what the Lord has ordained, right? And I imagine it'd be something like, Lord, I wish that when I meet the girl of my dreams that we just get married, bing, like that. For a reason, that's not the way that the Lord ordained it. I met Kathy, the girl of my dreams, and it was a long and twisty road before we got married, right? It took a while. And you wish it would just kind of thing, but then I guess in some ways that would be odd. It's not the world that the Lord has created. So, in other words, you come to church, right? You go to the singles hangout, and then you make eye contact with that lady. You don't go bing, and all of a sudden there's a wedding ring on your finger. You're holding hands, and you're driving off together, right? It doesn't work like that. Why? I'm not exactly sure, but I do know that's the way that the Lord intended it. He desires for us to live this life in faith, by faith, choosing to trust him even in our failings, in our sufferings and our struggles. He desires to glorify himself in our trust in his grace, that is sufficient. To believe the theology that he has spoken in his scriptures, that we are dead to our trespasses and sins in Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And so when I do sin, then I regret greatly. I come to him in confession, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our unrighteousness and to cleanse us. But even in doing that my affections for him are growing because of the work that he is doing in me. We'll talk more about that as we unpack this. So we begin with the idea that with Christ, right, we have died and will future live with him. And then it gives us two particulars about Christ in verse 9 and 10. In verse 9, it says that Christ is victorious over death. So remember, Paul is building this entire theology around us being united in Christ, that our identity is in Christ, that Christ and what he has accomplished and what we are unified with him to accomplish together, to feel, to experience, to the reality of our spiritual state is completely dependent on who we are in Christ. So verse 9, he says, we know, and this is the third time in chapter 6 he has said we know. His idea is that this is theologically true. It's something that every Christian should affirm. And so he says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. His point seems to be that it's irreversible. The death that Christ has died, he has died, and that's it. He doesn't need to die anymore, right? Death, the rest of it says, death no longer has dominion over him. So it's not just that he has died once for all, but that once he has died, he has overcome death, and death is now permanently and absolutely dethroned. Death no longer has dominion over Christ. This is absolute and irreversible. The reason that Paul seems to emphasize this in verse 9 is to say that Christ is absolutely victorious over death. And in being absolutely victorious over death, verse 10, it means that he is similarly victorious over sin. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. See, you understand his argument. His argument runs something like this. Christ, being raised from the dead, means that he's not going to die anymore, so he has defeated death. The death that he died to sin. Death is connected to sin. As Romans 6:23 will tell us, the penalty of sin is death, but the free gift of life, right, the free gift of life through Jesus Christ, right, our Lord. The penalty of sin is death. So sin results in death. That's where these two work together. Sin and death come together. But when Christ died, he paid the full penalty of sin, period. You don't have to pay more than you owe, right? You know, there's those rare times when, you know, you go to McDonald's or, you know, to the liquor store to get candy or whatever. And I remember sometimes they give you too much change, right? They're over... I guess that's kind of backwards how they're over-giving me, but maybe I should do it the other way. So you might accidentally pay too much. Oh, you know when that happens? Like when you're in a group, you know, and you're paying for that dinner, sometimes they'll add in the gratuity automatically. You don't know that, and then you add gratuity. And then later you realize that. You're like, man, that's messed up, man. They should have said something, right? So you feel like you have overpaid. You have overpaid. Legally speaking, the only amount that you're required to pay is the amount that's on the bill. If you have overpaid, you've overpaid, but that doesn't count for anything. The only amount that is required is the amount that is to be paid. So if Christ is paid in full, all the sins of Nam Park, all the sins that he has committed, all the sins that he may commit today, and all the sins for the rest of his earthly existence, if he has paid for that in full, then death, that payment is paid in full. There's no need to die again. I'm not going to die for sins that Christ has paid for. That's an overpayment. It's not required. He has died, and he has died to sin, and that penalty of sin is fully met. It's done. See, it's interesting because he is done with sin and death. It's complete and it's over. We, in this life, we still have to meet sin and battle every day. And we have to do so on a daily basis for the rest of our life on earth. But Christ, he died to sin once for all. He completely ended the power of sin and death. He removed its sting. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. He rose in absolute victory. The fight is over. Death is done and sin has been eradicated. See, the point is that he died, so sin cannot have any rule over him. Death can have no rule over him. But you see where Paul is going with this. United in Christ, then death and sin should no longer have any rule over us. See that? We may still struggle in this life, but the point is, it ultimately has no reign or rule over us. This is what I imagine. Satan, the term, the name literally means the adversary, the one that comes against you. That he comes to the Heavenly Father, our judge, and he accuses us of all of our sins. And you know, as he does that, I imagine that every accusation is true and accurate. It's not like Satan has to make up stuff in my life. You know, Namel's a Satanist. He worshipped at my throne, right? Or something. He doesn't have to make up that stuff. He can talk about every sin, every sinful thought, every sinful intention, every single deed. And there would be a litany. There would be millions, if not billions, of things that I have done that is an offense to a holy God. He would have it laid out before our God. And he could take hours upon hours, maybe days, to read every accusation. Every single one of them would be true, accurate, and absolutely precise. And what will the Father say? The holy judge will say, enough. All those debts you mentioned are paid in full in Jesus Christ. What's your problem? You have something on this guy that is still unpaid. And the answer is no. Then shut up. I mean, I just imagine that's the way that the whole throne scene is going to go, right? Because if Christ has paid for it all, he has paid for it all. There's no more debt to be paid. There's nothing that I am trying to pay to add to what Christ has already done. The debt that he died to sin once for all. I love that phrase. That's a phrase that is used a few times in the New Testament. And it is almost always used to indicate that something has happened, and usually almost 4 out of the 5 times it is used for the idea that Christ has died and his sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice, especially in the book of Hebrews, in contrast to the sacrifices of the Old Testament that had to be repeated. He has died. That death is sufficient. His substitutionary death for us is complete. We don't need to re-crucify him. We don't need to think about him becoming physical blood and physical or spiritual body when we take of the Lord's table. We don't have to reconstitute the whole action again and again because it is done. He died to death and he died to sin once and for all. But catch this last phrase, because again, the whole point is that Paul is connecting us theologically to what it means for us to be in Christ. If he has died to sin once for all, then the idea that our sins connected in him as we're united with him, our sins have been paid in full in death, once for all. But look at the last part of this verse 10. But the life he lives to God. Now, there are times, theologically, when Scripture makes a statement and you go, no duh, right? This is a no duh. Like, do we need to emphasize that the life that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, lives, in some sense, to the glory of God the Father? Do we even need to say that? But why does Paul emphasize it again? Because his whole point is to take the theological truth, to what we know, and transform it into what we do, what we are, how we live. And so when he says the life that he lives to God, his point is that now that sin and death is defeated, what is he supposed to do? Well, he is supposed to live the life that is connected with God and let that Godward life reign. It's about singular devotion. That after defeating sin and death, there's nothing holding him back whatsoever from serving and standing and living for God's glory and purposes alone. Now again, the no duh of it is when we're talking about Jesus, that's literally all he did, right? Before the purpose and glory of God the Father alone. But the point is, united with Christ, it's not just about Jesus doing that. It's a model for us. If it's true that he has died the death that you will deserve to die, if it's true that every sin that you will even commit going forward in this life has been paid in full, if it's true that you can wipe your conscience clean because all your sins have been placed on the cross and it is done, if grace is that sufficient and embracing and absolute and amazing, where do you go from there? What do you do now? Now that you're justified, what do you do? And it's modeled for us in Jesus Christ. The life I now live, I live to the glory of the Father. See, it is a redundant thing, a no-duh thing, to bring it up when we're talking about Jesus, but it is absolutely essential for us to be reminded that God didn't send his son to die on a cross so we could live a fairly, moderately happy, right, American dream existence. He didn't die on a cross so that hopefully you can get married and have, you know, whatever the current stat is, 2.7 kids, right? Drive a nice car and make sure that you have plenty of retirement so you can make a few trips when you are finally stopped working. He didn't die so that you can enjoy an American dream or to feel secure or come. He died so that you might be redeemed and your redeemed life might be used for greater purposes than your own. See, we're starting to get at the heart of our affections. What we live for and why salvation in the gospel is so much more than simply raising a hand or making a decision or identifying ourselves with some kind of a group. It is identity, but it is our full identity, who we are in Christ, and why that makes all the difference in the world. So it leads us to verse 11. You notice the way that we structured our outline. Point A in verse 8 was what we believe about dying and how we will future live with Christ. It's our belief. And then two examples of Christ, that he is victorious over death, he's victorious over sin. And then back to Christ, but here we receive then our first exhortation in the book of Romans. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The way that our English lays that out may not seem like it's an absolute imperative, but it is. It's a command. So, based on all of these things, based on Christ being victorious over death and sin, based on the fact that we're united with him and that we have indeed died the death that we deserve to die in Christ, and we will live unto future glory when we receive that resurrection body, and that it is imperishable and properly situated for the kind of eternity that we are to spend with him. Well, in this in-between time right now, how are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? And that's the answer in verse 11. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Just as Christ was victorious over death, just as Christ was victorious over life, over sin and death once for all, so we should believe, that was, right, that was our first point A, we should believe that we had died and we will live with Christ. And here, so we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider ourselves dead and alive in Christ Jesus. The present tense command points out that this seems to be a continual process of constantly considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The idea seems to be that we are to use our minds in such a way that we are taking the theological truth of what Scripture says for us, and we are rehashing that to the point of formulating it into conviction in our own minds, in our own hearts, in our own attitudes. The word that is used here, consider, right, is the same word that has been used for imputation and that is used for count it, right, in the book of Romans to this point. The idea seems to be that we are to consider it in the column of help or in the plus column. It's an accounting term. We are to impute it to our account. That we are to think about what we are in Christ, And it should remind us that we are dead to sin. That's why we don't keep on sinning. We don't just sin and think nothing of it. We don't just consider and go, well, I could sin. It's no big deal. Christ died for my sin, so let's enjoy. No, we are to contemplate the conviction that we are dead to sin in Christ, and that we are, secondly, on the positive, we are alive to God in Him. See, it's not a matter of simply choosing what we should think. You know, this isn't just, you know, wishful thinking or positive, the power of positive thinking. It's a matter of historical and theological truth. Did Jesus really die or didn't he? Was that death substitutionary or wasn't it? Did he bear the full brunt of the wrath of God for my sins or didn't he? Because if he did, then our contemplation of that, our considering of that, our reckoning of that means that we believe that is true, and we reconfirm that truth in our minds in such a way that it commits us to live this life for Him. We think and believe that we are dead to sin, so sin cannot master or dominate us anymore. We think and believe that we are alive to God in Jesus Christ, so that the resurrection of the believer in Christ means that we understand His power, that we, the power of sin to enslave and dominate us is broken. We may still struggle with sin, but we can return and we can hate it. We can put it away, because this is what R. Ken Hughes calls prevention theology. See, there is corrective theology, that's 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's corrective theology, but this is preventive theology. Reflecting upon our identity in Christ, it begins to curb our nature to sin, our desire to sin. It is in our identification with Christ, in our consideration of that, of us formulating the conviction of who Christ is and how great God's grace is for us. It is in our actual affection, our actual worship, that we begin to kill sin. Not by the doing, not by the preventing, but by the embracing of what God has done for us in Christ. It begins to touch us at our soul. It begins to touch us where we feel, where we act, our affections, and what we worship. We literally become, if we obey the command of verse 11, that we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, we literally become haters of our own sin and lovers of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. I think that's the entire concept of sanctification that Paul is trying to package for us in this passage. Well, that's the indicative. This is what we're to believe. We're to believe that we are alive in Christ. That's verses 8 through 11. Here's the second movement, right? Secondly, we are to live. We are to live like we're alive in Christ. And what I mean by this is we're transitioning then from the indicative, the theological truth, to fleshing that out in actual practice. And we begin in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. So as we shift from the indicative that we are in Christ to the imperative, then live for Christ, you have to take some things in mind, right? You've probably heard the adage that Scripture calls us to become what we are. That's good. I'm not against that. That's helpful, right? Because I think that's what Paul is doing here. I think Scripture is saying you are alive in Christ, so live like it. Put away sin and live like it. But I think more accurately, according to Tom Schreiner, and I like that he says it this way, he says it might be more accurate and helpful for us to say, instead of become what you are, become what you are becoming. Become what you are becoming. You see, we are supposed to live out our sanctification in this life in such a way that we know that we are not going to arrive fully at the place where we no longer struggle with sin. That will happen miraculously at our death or at the Lord's coming for us. But the dependence upon God now, the outworking of this imperative in everyday life, tells us that what needs to happen is God needs to work in us. And without His gracious work in us, we will fail. We are doomed, as Tom Schreiner does say in his commentary, without the gracious work of God as a priority, any attempt to carry out the imperative, this imperative, to live in Christ, is doomed to abysmal failure or misguided self-worship. See, the first point is don't let sin reign. Do not let sin. It's a command. You don't let sin reign, because sin is not completely eradicated in us. We need to recognize that sin has a capacity to call upon us. Don't let it reign. Don't let it rule over you. It's an interesting word, command, verb. It means literally that it is king over us. Don't let sin rule over you. We have died to it, so we should live to Christ. Particularly, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. In your mortal bodies. I've alluded to this already. I think mortal body here is not so much this physical body, right? As it is this earthly life kind of body. It is our creaturely limited, right? The body that we are used to. It's the entirety of us as we are in this earthly existence. That's what's contrasted in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 to 54. This perishable, mortal body must put on the imperishable, right? This likely to die body that's been scarred by sin and that knows its sin well, that bears kind of the remembrance and the capacity of the old self and its vulnerabilities to certain temptations, this body will die one day and be replaced with an eternal body, an imperishable one, one that cannot sin. So he's saying, as we live in this mortal body, in this earthly life, don't let sin reign over you. Right? And it will try to reign over you, apparently, from the inside out. It says to make you obey its passions. Sin will try to reign over us to make us obey its passions. The war is on the inside, not on the outside. It's in the realm of our desires, our lust, our passions that determine our allegiance. This is the epithumias. It's that common word in the New Testament that's sometimes translated lust. Sometimes translated passion, as here. And sometimes it's translated for a good passion, for a zealousness that is unto righteousness. The idea is simply this. Do not allow from the inside your desires to be reigned or to be ruled by sin. Being dead to sin doesn't mean that we are impervious to its temptations. It means that we are now free. We can't say no. But we have to be mindful that we are free. We have to consider what it means for us to be in Christ. We have to be reminded, and we need to remind ourselves, that in Christ, through the gospel, we are saved and we are reconciled to God, and we do not have to give in to those baser instincts, those things that are of the old man. We will still struggle with sin in this mortal body, not because this body is physical and so physical is evil, because we're not fully redeemed yet. But we are being redeemed by faith. Little by little, our hearts, our passions are being conformed to the image of Christ. If we refuse the reigning of sin to demand upon us our affections, our desires, our hopes, and our lusts. Don't let sin reign. Secondly, present yourselves to God. Verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You see the parallel in the first phrase and the last phrase. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. On the flip, at the third phrase, but present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The idea of presenting our members, right, to sin, again, this idea of letting sin control or reign over us, have dominion over us, is to present into service our members as instruments of unrighteousness. Instruments of unrighteousness, I think we should draw from that the idea of purpose. The word instruments is in other places in the New Testament used for things like armor or weapons. The idea is that these are tools, weapons, vessels that is to be utilized by its captain. Don't give your members, right? Don't give your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. And what does that mean, like, practically? It means the different component parts of who you are and what you are. Do not give that over to sin. Don't give your mind over to sin, dwelling on how you can get revenge or why you are embittered or why you're angry at that person. Don't give your eyes to sin. Don't give your eyes and commit it, right, for a period of time to look on something that you know you shouldn't be looking at. Don't give your hands to sin, that you do with your hands things that you are not supposed to do, whether it's to strike in anger or to take something that is not yours, etc. Do not use your feet for sin, right? So that you are walking closer towards sinfulness, walking towards those things of the world, the things that you want. Do not give your heart to sin so that you are meditating on the things that are unrighteous, but that you wish were part of your existence. Do not give your members to sin as tools for unrighteousness. The frightening thing is, one, it suggests that that capacity is in the Christian. You and I have this capacity to give component parts of us to the service of unrighteousness and the lordship of sinfulness. Instead, we are to give such members to God as instruments of righteousness. The exact opposite. Instead of giving our aid to sinfulness, to unrighteousness, we are to invest our members, our capacities, that's our minds, our eyes, our hands, our voice, our feet, our hearts, and we're to give it to God that they might become tools of righteousness and might be used for His good purposes. Look at that middle phrase that I kind of glossed over. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. It literally says, present yourselves to God as those alive out of death. It's kind of like, you know, you were rescued out of the fire. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God rescued you out. What would be the natural reaction of a person who is caught on the 30th floor, right? On the roof of that burning building? What would be the natural inclination of that individual if a helicopter came and swept them up and rescued them from their doom? Anger? How dare you rescue me? I was fine. Right? Rebellion? Oh, you rescued me, but I'm going to go back to burning buildings as soon as I can, right? No, the natural reaction of recognizing that you were doomed, but you have been given life, is thankfulness and affection. It's not unusual for the rescued to hug out the rescuer, right? You don't know what that guy's been touching or if he washes his hands, but you just got to give that guy a hug. Why? Because he has rescued you. So in the middle of this, the attitude that I think Paul is saying is appropriate is for us to lean in on our affection for the Lord, to present ourselves to God as those who know that we have been brought from death to life. We deserve to die, but we are given eternal life. There is no formula that makes that fair for a holy God or for Jesus Christ. There is no way of accounting that makes that, oh, I deserve that. Of all people that you rescued, I'm the guy you should save, Lord. What should be the net result of our attitude towards Him? We should live as if we have been brought, we have been rescued from death to life. So then give your members to God for the purpose of righteousness. Now let me say one thing about this, all right? We are to give our members, our minds, our hearts, our hands, our feet to God to become instruments, become vessels of righteousness. I think to become vessels of righteousness has two component parts. One is individual. I think part of it, and primarily, is talking about our sanctification, because that's what we've been talking about this whole time. That we are in Christ, so should I keep on sinning? Of course not. Why? Because you love your Savior. You can't do that. You can't. It makes no sense. If you hate your Savior, then yeah, you could do that. You could slap the fireman in his face as soon as he rescues you from the burning building, right? But if you're thankful for that, you embrace and you appreciate, you grow in your affection for the one that has saved you. So it is individual sanctification, one. But then the other side, I think it is to stand as an instrument of God for His purposes in righteousness, in establishing righteousness. It's the same term that is used of the righteousness of God in Romans 3. 21 and 22. It's the same term that is used in Romans 4, 3 of Abraham and how he believed or he placed his faith in God and God counted it to him as righteousness, the same term. It's the same alien righteousness that is imputed to the believer because of what Christ has accomplished in his own righteousness, his righteousness given to us. So I think it's fair to say righteousness in the book of Romans is almost shorthand for salvation. So even though this is about individual sanctification, I think there's an appropriate application to say it's about becoming instruments for the purpose of the gospel. What would your life look like if you were giving yourselves over to the service of the gospel for God's righteousness, his declared righteousness on unbelievers for the sake of justification and for salvation and for goodness? What would your life look like? And if it doesn't look like exactly what it looks like now, then contemplate, right? I'm not asking for more. Consider what it means that you are alive in Christ, dead to sin, and that you are to live your life to God. It's not merely an issue of living as sin-free of a life as you possibly can. That's part of it. Being an upstanding Christian citizen in this society, that's part of it, certainly. But I think the deeper point is that the Christian is desiring to be a vessel, not unto sinful purposes, but instead unto the purposes of righteousness. Of declaring the glory of God in his rescue of sinners. It is that we are trying to be a vessel, a tool, a weapon in God's hand for the purpose of declaring his goodness in the salvation of those that could not deserve it. Those that are just like you and me. Don't let sin reign. What does it look like when sin reigns? It looks like me giving in to that same sin and temptation over and over. It looks like me kind of making excuses for why this is happening. Well, it's because you keep making me angry. That's why I keep yelling at you, right? Because part of it's at least 50%, probably 51% your fault, right? That's what sin reigning looks like. Me making excuses to walk back into that corrupted body of sin that I know well, but that I also believe that theologically I have been broken free from. It looks like me crawling back into the dung heap of my sin and sinfulness, even though I know that I've been rescued and become a child of God and supposed to be in the palaces of the King. Don't let sin reign. And then the opposite, present yourself to God for purposes that are greater than self-serving, that's greater than just your life and how you're connected with your immediate friends or family. But goes out further and says, what am I here to do? What can I do, Lord? And what is the extent of your use of my capacities? How can I serve the living God that has done everything for me, to whom I can give nothing but thanks and service in return just from the overflow of your grace to me? And here's the last principle. If we're to live, if the imperative is applied, live like you're alive in Christ, don't let sin reign, present yourselves to God. Here's the last one, live under grace. I love this because to me it's almost a non sequitur. You know what a non sequitur is in a logical sequence? It's like the thing that's thrown is like boing, like what is that doing in there? That doesn't really make sense to the argument, right? Because listen to verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. I think we've established that. Since you are not under law, but under grace. And I go, wait, what? We started in verse 1 saying, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Like, listen, doesn't it seem kind of the opposite of what you want to say? Sin has no dominion over you. Because you are now a slave to righteousness, is what I want to hear him say. Not since you are under law, you are not under law, but under grace. Because I kind of feel like, well, maybe, at least in my limited understanding at first, my initial reaction might be, sin has no dominion over us because we keep the law. Because we keep our rules. It seems the opposite to me. I'm wrong, by the way, so you know, just in case you're wondering, right? My thinking is absolutely wrong. Right? The theological egghead in me might think, right? The logical egghead in me might think, well, if grace abounds where sin abounds, I get that we shouldn't sin with impunity, but at the same time, shouldn't we put an emphasis on the law keeping to rein sin in? The answer is, see, we misunderstand the power and the value of grace, and we overstate the lack of power and the undermining power of trying to keep a law. I like what Leon Morris says. It's long, but listen carefully. We should be clear as to the radical novelty and the great importance of Paul's attitude to law. Were Christians under law, their inability perfectly to keep the law would have left them still subject to sin. It would be pointless to say to a man who is struggling along under the dominion of legalism, you will eventually be completely free. No, he will always be bound. But Christians are not bound. Their salvation is God's free gift. They are not dependent on their own ability to keep the law. They are free from the tyranny of sin and law. As Kurt Ligg puts it, I have no idea who Kurt Ligg is, the new rule of grace claims man completely and the new rule of grace claims man completely and tolerates no compromise with sin. See, we are under grace, and the fact that we don't appreciate initially what that means, this kind of sounds like, oh, we get to do what we want. That's not what grace is. Grace is that impossible goodness of God given to us, and it doesn't mean that we are just free to do whatever the heck we want. It is means that we are free, but we are bound instead by a new law, a law of love, a law of affection, a law of who God is and what Christ has done for us. And if we think that legalism will bring us to greater righteousness, we have exchanged the greater grace that God has given to us for something that all human beings think works and that no human being has found righteousness by means of. Legalism can't rescue us. Can I give you one last verse as we kind of close things off? Colossians 2:20-23, one of my favorites. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Listen to this, verse 23 of Colossians 2. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, Paul is letting us know a principle that may not be instinctively, right, clear to us initially. And that's that the power of grace and living by the power of grace and considering what grace means and what God has done for us overwhelms and confirms and conforms our affections to the point that our freedom is used for His purposes. So that we start to say no to sin, not because we have to, but because we want to. That is the power of the transformational power of God's grace. And some of us are tempted to think that the power of sanctification, how we become more holy in this life, has to do with not doing, rule keeping, careful fencing. But Paul is arguing the opposite. He's saying true sanctification comes from the freedom and the full consideration of what it means that we are in Christ and we received God's grace. Why don't we abuse the grace of God by sinning more? Because we love God, our rescuer and our Savior. Because we grow to love God and His grace towards us. This is the power of the gospel working from the inside out. We don't sin more because we understand what grace means. And our thankfulness and our affection for it, it compels us to follow Christ and to honor Him. That's what it means to be alive, theologically speaking, to have the conviction that we're alive in Christ. And at the same time, to live, to make the command come to life, to be living in Christ, alive and living in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. especially when it comes to this very sensitive and significant idea of sanctification, how we need to grow in righteousness. Lord, not by our means, not by human ingenuity, not by sheer force of will or mental capacity, but just as we come to salvation by grace, Lord, teach us to depend on your grace for our holiness. And Lord, we thank you for all these rich things that we find in the book of Romans. May we apply them to life, and may you rescue souls, and may you humble us to recognize, Lord, our need for you in initial salvation and continuing sanctification, and until that day that you draw us home. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.